second chapter of Hosea and trying to understand what it means and how we apply it to our lives. Now, if you'll turn in your order of worship, you have some notes to help you follow along, and the text is there that we'll refer to frequently throughout this time. Now, I want you to see the three primary things that we want to get out of this passage and see how they're at work. First is this threat of judgment, that he uses very harsh language as a way of warning Gomer, and as she represents the nation of Israel, of the impending judgment for her harlotry. And then second, I want us to see the scars that harlotry leaves, the wounds, and even as the wounds are healed, the scar tissue that remains there. And then third, I want us to see the promise of redemption that runs throughout this text, as well as through this whole book, and throughout the whole of Scripture. So that's where we're going as we look this morning at Hosea. First, this threat of judgment. Look at the first line. God is calling through Hosea, calling to the children, these children that God has used in verse 1 that we saw last week, whose very names are judgment, whose very names point out that the party time is coming to an end, and that God's judgment will be visited upon them. But notice also that there's a conditional element to this warning, that he starts out saying, rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. So it starts out using language like the divorce has already happened. But as we'll see, he is saying, this is what will happen. I will divorce you unless something else happens. And we pick this up in verse 3. In our version, NIV, that you have printed there, says, otherwise I will strip her naked. So he says, here's what's going to happen. Call her back from that. And if she doesn't repent, this is what's going to happen. And he goes on to the message. So he gives this warning. He gives this threat of impending doom and judgment. And a lot of times to our ears that so misunderstand the Bible to begin with, it's easy for us to hear these things and say, see, it's that fire and brimstone kind of God. That how can you stand it? But I want us to see that he is warning. This is a God who could righteously blot out these people. He could blot out us for our sins. But he doesn't do that as the first step. Instead, he takes great pains to warn us, to tell us of what our actions will result in if we don't turn from them and to him. Why is this judgment? Why is this discipline being threatened? I want us to see in this the twofold error of Gomer, the things that she gets wrong, and by illustration, what she is showing that the people of Israel have gotten wrong. First of all, she credits the wrong person for the stuff that she's got. But then secondly, she thinks of those things that she has in very selfish terms. She thinks of those things as her things for her own good and doesn't see anything past that. Notice in the text, it says in verse 5, she has been unfaithful and conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. She's hoarding all of those things. She's thinking of them. And the whole time, she's not giving thanks to Hosea, who provided them, but rather to her lovers. Now, here's the picture. And some of this is there in the text, but you have to read the whole of it and fill in the gaps of what's going on. Here's the essence of what's happening. You know that Hosea is called to marry Gomer, this prostitute, this unfaithful woman. and that she is, instead of being faithful to him, she's not just, you know, got an adulterous affair going on, but she is going out after all the lovers she can find. I mean, it's shocking in the extent to which her sin is displayed to us. But the picture is not just of Hosea at home wringing his hands saying, what am I going to do? In fact, what the picture is that of Hosea, whose wife is being grossly unfaithful, who has left their home and is choosing of her own accord to live in the whorehouse, to go and live with these various different lovers. And the picture is that she goes pursuing these, chasing these other men. And all the while, what Hosea is doing is loving her. So much so that he goes out and calls up the lover that she's living with. You can imagine that in our current context. He gets his number, calls him up when he knows that Gomer's out. Hi, yeah, this friend? Oh, yeah, who's this? Well, this is Hosea. You know, my wife, Gomer. But you can imagine the tension, right? What's the husband doing calling? Yeah? But can I come and meet you? Sure. Let me get my Smith & Wesson. And where would you like to meet? Why don't we meet down the street at the Dunkin' Donuts? Okay. Sure. And that's the phone. Goes and gets his buddy. Hey, I need a little backup. Would you come with me? Let's go down to the Dunkin' Donuts. He gets to the Dunkin' Donuts to find Hosea there. Not coming to kill him or shout with him. But instead, Hosea has his trunk open. He says, my beloved, when she left to come stay with you, she left some things at the house. This is her favorite dress. Would you take it to her? This is the little thing that she has on the nightstand that she really loves because her mom gave it to her. Would you take this to her? And then he reaches down and says, on my way over here, I stopped and got this jewelry box. And I want her to have it. I filled it with rings and necklaces that match her eyes. Go well with that dress shoe. Fred, and what did he do? Anything. Man, what a fool. Sure, I'll take it to him. Yeah, great. Then hauls it in his car. Takes it home to Gomer. Gomer comes home and, hey, I got some stuff for you. Of course, he doesn't mention that Hosea has just given him a gift, right? Oh, and Gomer is ecstatic. Oh, look at him. And so she thrills him. She gives him her affection for all these things. And you see, it's not just once that Hosea goes down to the Dunkin' Donuts. Gomer continues, not just with this one lover, but goes on to other lovers and others and others. And Hosea follows after her, taking gifts, taking groceries, taking clothes, showering them upon the poor of a wife. And she all the while gives the thanks to the latest lover she's with. The picture of what's going on with Hosea and Gomer, which is a picture, as the scripture tells us, of God's relationship with his unfaithful one. But notice, it's not just that she gives the praise to her latest lover, that Israel gives the praise to these false gods. But the whole while, she takes those blessings and hoards them for herself. I don't know if you've seen the Towers or any of the Tolkien movies, you know, but as the ring bearer, who's the, I always forget the guy, who's the guy who has him in the cave that the ring gets stolen from? Gollum, yeah. Remember Gollum stroking it, my precious? Right? And then that goes on, right, to the ring bearer. Not using the ring for what it was intended for. Now, in that case, of course, it's intended for evil. Okay? But in this case, God has given blessings. And all the while, he gives blessings to his people for two reasons. He gives blessings to his people for them to enjoy those blessings. But for them to then use those blessings to bless others. And instead, we sit back and say, "No way!" When what we're supposed to be doing is to look at the richness with which God has blessed us. Do you have me? There's plenty more where this came from. You see, Gomer and Israel and we do both of those things. We give the credit to the wrong person. Instead of blessing God and praising him for what he's given us, we bless and praise the latest self-help, the latest job, the latest boss, the latest person who's looking at us like we're really worth something. And then we selfishly hoard those blessings. But also notice God's long suffering, that God is like Hosea. It's not just once that he goes, but again and again and again, and offers the word of warning. The impending judgment. Turn back to me, my beloved. Come home. It's not about the blessings, it's about being with me. But even as we see this call to repentance, this call to return home, given to Gomer, to Israel, and to us, we also see the problem that Gomer is unable to do anything about it. Brings us to these scars of harlotry. We see in the text and throughout this book, this descent into horror that Gomer undergoes. See, at first she starts out going to the top dollar job. She starts out going to those who take her on cruises and put her up at the Ritz and shower her with furs and all kinds of things. Again, she thinks they're the ones who are doing it. All the while, Hosea is the one bankrolling the blessing. But of course, then she spirals down into the decadence. Three or four lovers aren't enough. Then it's 10, then it's 20. And she goes from the Ritz to the trailer park and wakes up saying, how did I get you? I know what I'll do. I'll go back to Hosea. That's what we see during verse 7. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for I was better off then than I am now. But she says that and doesn't move. She says, I need to go back to Hosea. Now notice, her motives aren't particularly noble, right? Why is she going to go back to Hosea? Because
I understand how loving he has been. He's been so faithful to me, even as I've been faithless. He's really the one who loves me. I'll go back to him. No, she decides I'll go back to him because, well, I mean, he didn't put me up at the Ritz, but, you know, at least he's got an apartment. You see, our hearts, like Gomer's, are jaded. They're scarred. We have gone after false gods. We've gone after our own desires. We've so hoarded the things that we don't even know how to respond to them lovingly. We struggle even knowing how to give affection. But as much as she is unable to repent, as much as she is unable to turn to Hosea on her own, God shows the way for her to come back. It's here in this text, just briefly, and we'll pick it up much more next week. But look here at what he says in verse 6. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. God says, what I will do is I will hedge her in. I will take her out of the prostitute's home and bring her instead into a place where she's surrounded and protected, kept from being after, chased after her other lovers. It's interesting, this word picture of a hedge of protection. Another place that this is used is in Job, where, remember, Satan comes to God and says, you know, you think Job is so great, but it's only because you put this hedge around him. See, my attacks can't get to him. I can't get to him because your hedge is there protecting him. In that case, the hedge keeps out the attack from outside. In this case, it's a hedge that instead of keeping other things out, it keeps Gomer in. It keeps her from being able to find the lovers that she's chasing after. It keeps her from the sin that her heart is so longing for. You see, this promise of redemption comes and God speaks to us tenderly. But he also speaks to us powerfully. See, the love that we find that God has for us and the love that he demonstrates through Hosea to Gomer is not the false love that our world promises. It is neither the false love of the liberal who says, it's okay, it's all right, you don't need to worry about that. We'll just look the other way. We'll act like it didn't happen. But neither is it the love of the conservative. It's not the love that says, toe the line and I'll love you. It's rather the pursuing love of God. The love that comes in and says, there is a price for what we've done. And I'm willing to pay it. We know this experientially, right? Have you had someone who's wronged you? Have you had a lover who has hurt you? Have you had a spouse that has cut you deeply? Now, you may be non-confrontational like me, right? And just try to avoid it. Okay? We just pretend that didn't happen. But it doesn't go away. It has to be dealt with. The price has to be paid. And the question is, will you pay it? Or will you make your spouse pay for it? Right? Now, we have all kinds of different ways. There's a technicolor variety in terms of how we'll make others pay for their wronging us. Maybe it's quiet and withdrawn. Maybe it's shouting and throwing things. Maybe it's just growing bitter and keeping a tally in your mind. But however we do this, we recognize that in love and relationship, the price has to be paid. God comes and says, you can't pay it. It's totally beyond you. But I will pay it. I will take you out of where you are now, and I will put you in a place of protection. And I will change you over time. He is the one who's changing our jaded hearts. See, we have these scars of harlotry. We have these wounds that are left. And the scar tissue doesn't work like the rest of the tissue around it. It's hardened. It's callous. It doesn't allow us to have that warm affection. It keeps us from those things. And yet what God is doing is healing us. It's putting us in places where we can't even get to the sin we want to. And he's changing our hearts. One of the disciples of Hosea was the prophet Jeremiah. And it's very interesting the way in which Jeremiah picks up the same kind of language and imagery that is used in Hosea. And it's through the prophet Jeremiah that God gives us that promise in Jeremiah 31 that he will give us a new heart. See, even if we come to him saying, okay, God, I've got it figured out. I'm not gonna run after these other things anymore. I want to run after you. We've got this problem that we don't know how to do that. And God says, I will take your heart of stone and replace it with a living, beating heart. The very scars themselves then become trophies to God's grace and forgiveness. When I was in fifth grade, I had done some stuff that I wasn't supposed to, as more fifth graders do. Yeah, I know, it's hard to believe. And my parents, because they loved me, grounded me. They put me on a restraint. Now, you know, I'd much rather get beat up. You know, the worst spanking is far better than restriction, especially during the summer. Right? You don't have anything to do. But you can't leave, do you? Well, I had kind of led some of my friends to this great project of building this little log cabin in fifth grade. So we thought of it as a log cabin. It was really kind of more like a lean-to. But we had this great plan. The problem was is that the plan conflicted with the thing of restriction. You know, we wanted to build the cabin in the middle of the woods, not in the backyard. And so, like most fifth graders, I waited until Mom was preoccupied, snuck out the back door, and ran as fast as I could to the woods, where I set up with my buddies to meet. And we'd all brought our little pieces of the things that we needed for building this cabin. My buddy across the street brought the hatchet that we were using to cut down the trees to make said log cabin. That was a great plan. But we were in fifth grade. And so this one particularly large tree that we were chopping down got stuck. It had started to fall, and the top branches got caught in some of the other branches. And so there it was, you know, kind of at 45 degrees, stuck with the other trees. So, being the ringleader, I said, well, here's what we'll do. We'll get on and push the tree away from those branches while my buddy continues chopping on the tree. And as it gets free and we free it from the branches, it'll fall over there. We can chop it up and use those for the log cabin. This will be great. But we're in fifth grade and couldn't push the tree enough to get it out of the branches. So, as I'm still there straining, everybody else has given up, and yeah, my friend is faithful. He's trying to help me, so he's chopping. And finally he says, Doug, this is not going to work. And so he just takes the hatchet and goes to stick it in the tree. It's a good place to have this hatchet rest. You want to take a break? But my hand was right there. 32 stitches later, a split nerve. Now, when it's particularly cold, that split nerve acts up. And this inside part of my finger really hurts. Or if I'm working and happen to hit it just in the right place, you know, shooting pains all the way up to my chest. Damn, it hurts. Split the finger right in two. Walked home. Mom said, well, let's see what you've done. Running under the water. Ran into the water, and the water went right through in between. So one half of the finger was this side of the water, one half of it. Mom nearly faded, got me to the hospital. It's a scar. I'll have it for the rest of my life. It shows my stupidity. There for anybody to see. On my right hand, I use it all the time. How did you get that wicked scar? Well, I was in fifth grade on restriction. I was supposed to leave the yard, but I was in the woods making a log cabin. Okay? The scar that shows how dumb I am. How much I run after my affection. And it's a scar that shows God's faithfulness. A little bit this way, a little bit that way, the thing is gone. A little bit further down, it doesn't just sever the nerves, but it hurts a little bit sometimes. But it splits the hand. And I don't have a right hand. It's a scar of God's faithfulness, of His protection. But no matter how stupid I am, no matter how much I run away and chase after the wrong thing, that He is ever there chasing me, protecting me, hedging me in. Do you have some scars like that? Maybe they're not 32 stitches. Maybe they're more in your heart. Maybe they have to do with every time that certain person's name is mentioned. Or anybody asks you what you do as a job. I don't know where they're going to go. But I challenge you to think of them, not just as scars of our stupidity and our rebellion, but understanding the gospel can transform those scars to memorials of His grace. See, our Savior has a far worse scar than this. Do you know that the resurrected Christ, who is God Himself, when He showed Himself out to the resurrection, they could still put their fingers in the nail stone. They could still see and feel the place in His side where He was speared. All throughout eternity, the resurrected Savior, Redeemer, will bear the scar for you and me.